The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning again, everyone. It's so good to see all of your faces this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our fourth and final sermon on this Old Testament book of Esther. And you'll notice that the very final verse, chapter 9, verse 22, that we're reading this morning speaks about relief from enemies. Two other times earlier in chapter 9, this word that we read of translated as relief is translated as rest. So rest from our enemies. That's how the book ends. In many ways, that's the goal of the entire book of Esther, and arguably the goal of the whole of the scriptures, rest from our enemies. It's a major theme throughout all of the Bible. Usually, so often in the Bible, when it speaks of rest, it's not in reference to work or labor, but that does happen. So often, most often, it's in reference to conflict or opposition or even oppression. And so that begs the question, who are our enemies? Because to be in this world means to have enemies on some level, because we all know what it's like to be in conflict. We all know what it's like to be criticized or to be used, even abused by others, to have people attack us or at the very least ignore us or to drop us or to avoid us. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. He could have said, in this world you will have enemies. And so who are they? And how is true rest from them found? So 3 points this morning to answer those questions. The first point is the real hero. Some of you have been curious about my presentation of Esther thus far. I've gotten emails. And so curious, yes, because last week I ended my sermon with chapter 4, verse 16, where Esther very famously, very bravely, courageously says, if I perish, I perish. And everything changes for her at this point. But beforehand, nothing's really all that different. The story bounces back and forth between her and several other men in chapter 2 and chapter 4. It's all about Esther. And as I've said thus far, the portrayal of her isn't all that positive. In chapter 2, she's compliant. She's compliant with this ancient Persian version of some sort of Miss Universe contest where all the virgins from all across the land are gathered together in a competition to have a one-night stand with the king in order to compete with their sexual prowess for his approval in order that they, one of them, might be queen. That's Esther, and she wins. She's all in chapter 2. The main words, as I told you a few weeks ago in chapter 2, are pleases and favor. She pleases everyone in chapter 2. She finds favor with all of the men who are in charge of her and everything else. In fact, she alone seeks out advice from the leader of the king's harem in order to know how to please the king. Is this a terrible, despicable, absurdly misogynistic system and portrayal of a world? Yes, absolutely. Does Esther have any real opportunity to say no? Could she have said no? The Bible simply doesn't say. What the text does say is that she is a willing participant in this. And so she doesn't look good. But nobody in chapter 2 looks good. Nobody in the beginning of Esther looks good. Arguably, no one in the Bible looks all that good. Think about all the heroes of the Bible. Find one who's morally upstanding, someone who's faultless, someone who's flawless. You're not going to find them. They're all like Esther. Think about Moses. Moses delivers Israel from the Egyptians. He's also a murderer. The man has serious anger issues. And then there's David, who's also a murderer, but not only a murderer, but then an adulterer. And his son Solomon has 300 wives and 700 concubines. Not that different from Ahasuerus here, this king. So what are we going to say about Solomon? Monogamously challenged at best. That's the most positive that we can be about him. And the point is, there are no morally faultless heroes in the Bible. And why? Because the message of the Bible, what we call the gospel, it's not be strong like David, be brave like David, be courageous, be wise like Solomon. It's not that. It's not be these things and then God will love you and give you a wonderful, successful life. That's not the message. The message is that God rescues ridiculously distorted and damaged people out of all of their attempts at godlessness. He rescues them. And in his rescue, their hearts and their lives are changed, and then he uses them to rescue others. That's the message. The message is that God's the only real hero of the Bible. Even in this story, where so often he's completely unseen, always unmentioned. Last week I told you that Mordecai calls upon Esther in chapter 4 to rescue, to use her position, to risk her life, to rescue her people. And she balks. She hesitates. And Mordecai says to her, who knows whether or not you were brought, passive verb, you were brought to this position to risk it for others in order to lay down your life. Who knows if you were not brought? In other words, consider the coincidences, Esther. And we've got to consider the coincidences all throughout this book because there are so many. The king throws a party. The king gets drunk. The king wants to show off his wife's beautiful body to all of his drunken friends. The queen resists. She refuses. The king gets rid of her. Someone happens to suggest this beauty pageant. Esther happens to be there at the right time, in the right moment. She's beautiful. She's willing. She wins. And this little slave Jewish girl of a conquered people, young but yes, beautiful, she conquers the powerful, murderous, pagan king, the most powerful man in the world. Now how? How does that happen? She's brought. The coincidence continue. In chapter 6, the king happens to not be able to sleep one night. So he decides to read some government records, going to try and put him to sleep. And so he tries to read these government records. He just happens to read the one about Mordecai saving his kingdom. And he realizes that he never honored Mordecai. And then he brings Mordecai up because he was brought by God, time and time again. Everyone in the book of Esther is brought because all of us are brought, regardless of where we are, regardless of what we've done, how hard we worked, what we've had to sacrifice to get to where we are. We've been brought by this God who moves so powerfully and deliberately through the ordinary and through the mundane and through the unseen. Two different times in the past 6 months, I've sat at the hospital for hours on end with two different husbands in situations where they might lose their wives. And these young wives were very healthy, in good shape, with no prior medical concerns. One of them was dealing with an abnormally formed blood vessels in the brain, life-threatening. The other was dealing with a blood clot. And both times as I sat with these husbands, I had driven to the hospital praying for these women and for these men, for their children, not knowing what was going to happen, but knowing that the situation was very, very dire. And both of these women received the best medical attention they could possibly imagine. Amazing surgeons, amazing technology, best medicine that they could hope for. And both of these women, shockingly, surprising the doctors especially, they not only lived, but they now have no long-term effects from either of these life-threatening events. And the question is, why? How? Who's the hero of these stories? Who's the hero? These doctors? Those that developed the medicines? These husbands who did everything they could to save their wives? Esther would say no. Esther's in the Bible to tell us who the real king is, even in the midst of our ordinary, mundane lives. The real hero of the Bible is God, and he's always bringing us along, even when we don't see it, even when we can't know it. And if he's bringing us along, that leads us to the second point, which is the sudden turn. Because in the midst of this story, there is a sudden, abrupt, unexpected turn. And so let me summarize the rest of the book for you. We've already read a lot, I know, but we didn't read everything. So let me summarize. Haman, as we've been talking these last few weeks, he's the number two man in the greatest empire in the world, and he manipulates the king into sending out this edict that orders everyone in the kingdom to kill all of the Jewish people in the entire empire on one day. And it will not only be legal to kill them, it will also be legal to, after you've killed them, to take all of their belongings and their wealth. Very Nazi Germany of Haman, and that's what he does. Esther, the queen, and secretly a Jew, she forms a plan to stop Haman. And the way that she goes about it in chapter 7 is she comes to the king and she says, I want to throw you a party. I want to throw a party for you and for Haman. And the last time that we saw Haman and the king was at the end of chapter 3. And do you remember what Haman and the king were doing? The edict goes out, the kingdom goes into confusion, and these men sit down to drink. And so they're drinking. In fact, all we ever see the king doing throughout the book, for the most part, is drinking. And that's because, in so many ways, he is insatiable in his desire for drinking and for partying. And so, in chapter 5, verse 5, Esther says, let's have a party. And the king literally says, bring Haman quickly. He's ready. And then, in the midst of the party, he's obviously very pleased with Esther. So he says, half of my kingdom, I'll give you whatever you want, name it. And she says, let's have another party. And again, he's all in because he's insatiable for drink. And Haman's in as well. He's so very excited for this party, but not because of the drink. He too is insatiable, but Haman is insatiable for honor. And noticing that, we need to just pause for a second. And we have to ask ourselves, in looking at these two men, is there anything insatiable in our lives? Is there anything insatiable for you? Is there anything, good or bad, that you simply can't get enough of? We have to ask because insatiability turns into inevitability for Haman. And in between these two parties, in the best of moods, Haman runs into Mordecai. And Mordecai refuses once again to honor him, and this incenses Haman. The text literally says that Mordecai neither rose nor trembled. Because remember, Mordecai is sitting in ashes, wearing sackcloth, protesting this edict of genocide that Haman has put out. And so what does Haman do when this man, this one man, insignificant, nobody of a man, doesn't honor him? What do you think this man does? He calls his wife, and he calls all of his friends. So wounded is his ego, and this is literally what he does. He recounts to them, he gets them all together at this house, and he recounts to them, I'm reading here, all the splendors of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king has honored him, and how he has advanced him above all the officials. So wounded is his ego from one small little slight, from a nobody conquered person who will be dead in a week, that he has to gather everybody together in order to have all of his honors recounted, because he simply can't take it. He can't take one small slight without everything emotionally, mentally crashing down for him. So insatiable is his desire for honor, and thus so fragile is his ego, that if he doesn't have the applause from absolutely everyone, then everything that he does have means nothing to him. And again, we have to ask, do we know people like this? Do we know anyone like this? Are we ever like this? If you were here last week, you may remember me talking about Jesus' parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember the rich man's name? You don't. You don't remember it, or you don't know it, because there is no name for this rich man. He's just got a description, because he is his riches. That is who he is. Nothing more, nothing less. And if he loses his riches, as he does in his death, he will be nothing, which he is in his death. And that's Haman. That's Haman too. He is his honor. He is his respect. He is his applause and his status and his success and his achievements and everything that he has. And without every little ounce of it from every little person, then he looks at himself and he thinks, I have and I am nothing. This is what he says. Chapter 5, verse 13. All this that I have, after recounting everything, all of this I have is nothing to me. It's nothing to me. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Hear how ridiculous that sounds? How absurd? How distorted it is? That is what sin and its indwelling insatiable power does to us. It's what it does to us. And so, friends, this is the warning, because Haman is a warning that if anything becomes so precious to you that you just can't get enough, if the gaining of it is everything to you, if you build everything in your life upon it or around it, it'll never be enough. It will be relentless. It will never be enough for you. Not enough money or power or partying or sex or good grades or touchdowns or friends or children or family or political victories or activist wins. Not enough pats on the back for whatever performance you do well in. It'll never be enough. And if anyone dares threaten your precious, if they dare to take that, because it is your life, if they dare to take that from you, you'll murder them. You'll murder them. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Coming after my life, I'm going to take. Now, maybe you won't actually murder them, but maybe you just murder them with your words. Maybe you murder them in your heart. But if you're like Haman, and we all are, apart from God's grace and left to ourselves, we'll murder them. Haman erects a 75-foot sharpened pole, and he does so in order to impale Mordecai on it. Mordecai wouldn't raise up to honor him, so he's going to raise Mordecai up and dishonor him in front of everyone, because he was going to steal his life. Remember Gollum in The Lord of the Rings? The ring was his precious. It twisted him. It distorted him. Honor is Haman's precious. Riches are the rich man's precious. What is your precious? What is that thing? Things flip very quickly for Haman. And in chapter 7, which we actually did read, I'm finally here to chapter 7. In verse 6, he is outed by Esther very bravely. She's actually only called Queen Esther after chapter 5. 10 of the 11 times that she's called Queen Esther in the book of Esther, it's after she has this conversion experience where she says, if I perish, I perish. It's only after that she really becomes queen. It's only then, when she's laying down her life and risking her life for others, that she's actually queen. And she outs him here, and she says, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. And the king has a problem, because he didn't do his due diligence. He didn't know that his wife was a Jew, and he didn't know that this number two man in his kingdom was this wicked enemy that he actually was. And so he has a problem, because if he kills the queen, then he looks bad. But if he undoes this edict, which he approved, he looks that bad. So what's a drunken fool king to do? Well, he gets up and he walks out. And Haman unwittingly gives the king his answer, because Haman's unwinding here emotionally, mentally. And he should have walked out when the king walked out, and instead of walking out, he actually lays down, he bows down, jumps down at Esther's feet, which was a big no-no culturally and legally. Because anyone, if you're a man, you had to stand at least 7 feet away from any wife of the king. And if the king left the room and the wife was in the room, you had to leave as well. And he didn't leave the room. And he falls down at her feet. And the king walks back in, and here's the opportunity that he's been waiting for. And he gets near to Esther. And this is really the point, in some ways, of the entire story. And that is this. Here's the hope. If God is on your side, if the king is on your side, then your ultimate enemies can't get close enough to even touch you. And if they try, they die. If the king is on your side, and your enemies, your ultimate enemies, try to get close, they won't, they die. Which is exactly what happens to Haman. He gets impaled on that 75-foot pole that he erected for Mordecai. And in just two days, he goes from being the second most powerful man in the world to being impaled on a 75-foot pole for everyone to see. Again, he's a warning. He's a peripety. This is going to be our word for the day. So I want us all to say the word together on the count of three. We're going to say the word peripety. 1, 2, 3. Peripety. Peripety is a literary term, a literary device that means a sudden turn of events where the reverse of the expected outcome occurs. Esther as a whole is a peripety. The Bible, in many ways, is a peripety. But the greatest of all peripeties in the Bible doesn't belong to Esther. It belongs to whom? Children, tell your parents. Belongs to Jesus. And so here's our final point. Last point, the final rest. There is a major gap between Esther and Jesus. Esther's enemies die, and she lives. It's not what happens with Jesus, not exactly. And there's another edict that's passed to offset the previous one, and so the new one makes it legal for all of the Jews to go out and to kill anyone who tries to kill them. And the Jews are very successful at this. They kill, on one day, 75,000 people who are trying to kill them. So they get rest from their enemies. But they get rest from their enemies by killing their enemies. So again, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And this puts Esther in a long line of Old Testament saviors who all give Israel rest from their enemies, but they all give Israel rest from their enemies by killing their enemies. We have Moses. All of Pharaoh's armies drown in the Red Sea after Israel passes through on dry ground. And then there's Joshua, enters into the Promised Land, kills everyone. Then there's judges after Joshua, like men like Samson, kills everyone all around them. King David, warrior king, Elijah the prophet. Remember what Elijah did? He calls down fire from heaven and consumes all of the worshipers of Baal. So temporary rest from earthly enemies by killing them. It's the Old Testament in so many ways. We have to ask, is that what we need? Do you need temporary rest from earthly enemies? When I asked you who your enemies were at the very beginning of the sermon, who did you think of? What did you think of? Earthly enemies? Temporary rest? Because Jesus comes along, he makes no sense to his followers because he's not like these saviors and these Old Testament saviors in so many ways. His disciples are constantly expecting him to be like Esther, constantly expecting him to direct and to lead them like all these other Old Testament saviors. In Luke 9, they go to a village. The village rejects Jesus. And what do the disciples say? They walk up to Jesus and they say, okay, you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? In other words, is it now? Is it time? Is it time for us to kill all of our enemies? And Jesus says no. In fact, he doesn't just say no. He goes on and to say things like he says in our gospel reading in Matthew 5, which is, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You've heard it said, hate your enemies. I say love them. I say persecute those or pray for those who persecute you. And then, of course, it doesn't sink in because by the end of the gospel in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers come for Jesus. Peter pulls out his sword, is ready to start killing, and Jesus stops the killing once again. And so why the difference? Why the gap between Jesus and every other savior in the Bible? The answer is simply that Jesus didn't come just to give temporary rest from earthly enemies. He came to bring ultimate rest. Ultimate, eternal rest from the world, the flesh, the indwelling power of sin, and the evil one. He came to give eternal rest from the greatest enemies and to make earthly enemies into friends. I want you to hear that. To make earthly enemies into friends. In so many ways, that's what Ephesians 2 is about. Ephesians 2 talks about Jesus through the cross and in his body, not killing other people, but killing the hostility between people. And ending the hostility not only between people with other people, but also between people and God. Killing it in his body on the cross. The question we have to ask as I close here is, who points us to Jesus in the book of Esther? Who points us to Jesus? Who in the story prepares us for him and for what he would do? Does Esther point us to Jesus? Of course, in some ways she does. Because she's used by God to rescue God's people from inevitable, immediately coming death by risking her life for them. But the reality is that the enemies from whom she rescues God's people, they're temporary. Because the Persians turn into Greeks and the Greeks turn into Romans. And before too long, Israel is once again enslaved. And so Esther's rescue, like all of those other Old Testament saviors, is just temporary from earthly enemies. And we need more. You need more. I need more. And we have more. Because in this story, we also have Haman. We have Haman, who ends up hanging dead upon a pole built for another, quenching the king's just, righteous anger. And that should sound familiar, because that is the story of Jesus. It's what Jesus has done for us, but not with king, any old king, any earthly king, but with God himself. In other words, Jesus took our inevitable end upon himself. And friends, only that. Only that depth of love, that depth of sacrifice, that depth of grace has the power to change your heart, to change my heart, enable us to love those who hate us and to pray for those who persecute us and to look beyond temporary relief. Our world is caught up in temporary relief. from lesser insignificant enemies who will end, will all end. Only if you see yourself in Jesus can you follow Jesus. Let me say that again. Only if you see yourself in Haman and you see Jesus for us in Haman can you follow Jesus in loving your enemies. There's no better illustration that I know than that of Victor Hugo's Les Mis. I've used this illustration before, but I haven't read to you from Les Mis, which I'm going to do in just a second. But you may know the story. It's very famous. The criminal Jean Valjean is released from prison, having been unjustly put there for far too long. And the first night of his release, he has nowhere to go. And so this local bishop, this priest, takes him in. And in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean wakes up and he robs the priest. He steals all the bishop's silver, and he strikes the bishop over the head with a silver candlestick. And then the next day, he's caught and arrested by the police, brought back to the bishop. And they ask the bishop very skeptically, did you give the silver to this man? And they can see the mark on the bishop's head. And to their amazement especially, but maybe even more so to Jean Valjean, the bishop says, yes, I gave him the silver. Oh, and you forgot to take these pieces of silver. And that's grace. That's love, and that's forgiveness. And this is what Victor Hugo writes of Jean Valjean next. He says, when Jean Valjean left the bishop's house, his mood was one that he had never known before. He could understand nothing of what was passing within him. He set himself stubbornly in opposition to the gentle words of the old man. You have promised me to become an honest man. I am purchasing your soul. I withdraw it from the spirit of perversity and I give it to God Almighty. This came back to Jean Valjean incessantly. He felt dimly that the pardon of this priest was the hardest assault and the most formidable attack which he had yet sustained. If he yielded, he must renounce that hatred from the acts of other men that had for so many years filled his soul. It's the hardest attack, the most formidable attack. The attack of grace upon his soul is the hardest attack. It is God's attack upon the sin and the hatred and the evil, the brokenness that dwells within us. And it's only that attack of grace which can heal our souls. And friends, that means that your earthly enemies, whomever you may think that they are, or whomever they may be, they're not your ultimate enemy. Your ex-husband, your ex-wife, not your ultimate enemy. And neither is that person who wronged you, that person who gossiped about you, person who damaged, abused you. Neither is your spouse, regardless of what conflict or crisis you might find yourself within right now with them. Neither are the Democrats if you're a Republican or Republicans if you're a Democrat. Neither are white people if you're a black person or black people if you're a white person. Neither are immigrants if you're an American or Americans if you're an immigrant. Neither are the police if you're a protester or protesters if you're police. Friends, those divisions, all that the godless world can offer to us is hatred and murder along these divisions. It's the gospel that removes these divisions. It's the gospel that turns enemies into friends. That is the depth of the grace and love and forgiveness to you in Christ. And so, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love your enemies. Bear their burdens. Don't do unto them as they have done to you. Forgive them. Bear their burdens. Extend to them the grace that you have already received in Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray this morning that you would enable us by your Spirit, by the very grace of God extended to us, that we might see in this story of Esther and all the stories of the Bible, your Son living for us, dying for us, being raised for us, that we might be new men and new women, and that we might be made into one new human race, one new man, conform to the very image of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.